You can open your Bible with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read a few verses from there before I introduce the subject of our discussion tonight. Every now and again at these come-togethers, we have a session called What's on the News, when we try to look as Christians together at some item of contemporary interest or debate or controversy. Well, I have one particular area of debate or controversy in mind tonight, but we'll first read this passage from 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good and for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Christians, both in this country and on the other side of the Atlantic and in Europe, have always been at the forefront of the pro-life movement, the movement which has taken great issue with easy legislation on abortion and the prospect of liberalized legislation on euthanasia. Some Christians would hold, for instance, that abortion is morally wrong in all circumstances without exception. They would take that strong and absolutist line. Others would seek to define narrow limits within which abortion might be morally justified. But almost all Christians, evangelical Christians certainly, are united in their conviction that the current statistics of abortion are an outrageous affront to the biblical doctrine of the sanctity of human life. There was no way when David Steele's bill was introduced in the late 60s that either he or the government anticipated the huge numbers of abortions which have been performed under that legislation in the 25 or 26 years since then. 3.3 million abortions have been performed since then under the terms of that legislation. One in five pregnancies now ends in abortion in this country. That's a concern which I think all Christians, certainly all Bible-believing Christians, have in common. But the question that has been raised just recently is, what tactics, what strategy, what measures should Christians take in the pursuit of their, or the discharge of their Christian conscience on this matter? In the vanguard of the pro-life movement in the United States, a group has appeared called Operation Rescue. They have hit the headlines in the last month because they have come to the UK. The distinctive thing about Operation Rescue is that they are very militant in their tactics. They are not content merely to campaign for a change in the law or even to hold public demonstrations to that end. They take more strident, more direct action. Some, for instance, picket abortion clinics in order to prevent free access of patients to those clinics. Still others have committed acts of vandalism against the premises and the equipment of those abortion clinics. Still others have sought to ostracize the gynecologists and the nursing staff who man those clinics. And there have been one or two cases of physical intimidation and violence against those staff. Recently, Don Treshman, who's a leading spokesman for Operation Rescue, as I say, came to Britain. You may have seen him interviewed on the news, And he was speedily ejected from Britain, I believe I'm right in saying, because a great many people took exception to the very strong line he took. But Rescue UK, modelled on its American counterpart, has begun, working on much the same lines, and is supported by a considerable number of Christians. I think it's fair to say particularly Roman Catholic Christians, but some evangelicals amongst them too. And the question I want to examine, therefore, this evening is quite simply, are such militant tactics on the pro-life issue justified? Is it ever right to do wrong? Let's look at the arguments that are in favour of Operation UK, Rescue UK's or Operation Rescue in the United States policy. The first argument that they would use, I think, in defence of the line they take, is that civil disobedience is sometimes justified in the Bible. There is, of course, a general principle laid down in the Bible that we should obey the laws of the land, that we should respect government and seek to honour it. But on occasions, it is clear that it is right to disobey the state. One can find examples for that in the book of Daniel, for instance. There's an example of it in the book of Acts, where Peter and John are commanded not to preach, and their reply is, we ought to obey God rather than man. One could even argue that Jesus's expulsion of the money changers from the temple precincts falls into this category. For what the money changers were doing was perfectly lawful in the Jewish state at that time. But Jesus sought to prevent those money changers from going about what they could argue was their lawful business. Sometimes, then, it is right to disobey the laws of the land in the name of a higher law, the law of God. So they would argue, and with some biblical justification. A second argument that they would use is that lesser evil choices are sometimes necessary. They would argue that in a fallen world like ours, you don't always have the option to do a good thing. Evil is so rampant, you have to do some lesser evil thing in order to prevent a greater evil. Many people would regard war as, in certain circumstances, a lesser evil. Nobody wants to pretend that war is a good thing. But many Christians would want to defend a just war position which says that in some circumstances, war is a necessary, lesser evil. Again, one can find examples in the Bible to illustrate such lesser evil choices. There was the woman Rahab, for instance, who lied quite deliberately in order to protect the spies whom Joshua sent into the town of Joshua. There were the Hebrew midwives who lied in order to protect the Jewish children when Pharaoh ordered their drowning or their execution. So lesser evil choices do have some biblical warrant, and there's a long tradition in Christian ethics which says, yes, there are circumstances where we have no choice but to make lesser evil decisions. Thirdly, sins of omission are as serious sometimes as those of commission. We can't protect ourselves from blame in a matter where our society or where the people around us are doing wrong things by simply washing our hands, as Pilate sought to do. Sins of omission, that is, not doing something, can be just as culpable as doing something. For instance, the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus tells us there was a man who was beaten up, lying there, unconscious and naked, and two people came along who could have helped him, and they did not do it. And the fact that they did not do it proved, Jesus says in that story, that they did not really love their neighbour as they should. He says something perhaps rather similar in Matthew 25, where he warns that on the last day, people will come to him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or in prison and not help you? And he will say, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. It's that negative particle, which is the important thing to notice. Jesus is warning there that people will go to hell judged on sins of omission, things they did not do, rather than things they did do. So sins of omission are as important and as potentially damning as sins of commission. The fourth argument that will be mustered in defence of Rescue UK's policy is that moral values are not determined by democratic vote. It would not be enough, they would say, simply to say this thing is legal. or that a majority of people in this country support abortion clinics. Christians do not believe that moral values are fixed by our raising our hands and seeing how many are in favour. Moral values are God's prerogative. He determines what is right and wrong. It is God's law which must determine our consciences and our behaviour. The law of God takes precedence over social consensus. Put in a more traditional and political way, they would argue there are certain natural law rights which no government or state can contradict or take away from somebody. And they would insist such rights belong to a fetus, belong to an unborn child as a human being just as much as to one of us. So moral values, the moral values of the Christian, must defend those natural law rights and protect the unborn child. Now, this would be a moral duty. And the fact that only a minority in the country see it that way doesn't absolve them from their responsibility to honour God's law in the matter. The fifth argument they would muster is that abortion is an extremely heinous offence. We're not talking here about some minor peccadillo. We're talking about an offence, they would say, which has the moral character of murder in it. They would insist that, according to the Bible, God's purpose for a human being commences in the womb at conception. That in the case of Jeremiah and in the case of Jesus, from the very moment they were conceived in the womb, God had a special purpose for them. And they are just special cases of a general truth. But that is when God's plan, God's purpose for any human being, begins. They would argue, therefore, that human life must be respected from the womb, and that to take life in the womb is as serious, morally, as to commit infanticide, for instance. There can be no difference, they would argue, morally, taking the life of a child inside its mother rather than outside its mother. The two things can't be morally distinguished by any rational means. Or both involve the taking of a human life. And because abortion is that kind of serious crime, it isn't enough simply to protest verbally. If it lies in our power to prevent a murder taking place, surely we must do so. Even if it means not obeying the law of the land to prevent murder, is surely a greater moral claim upon our action. Now, I think you'll agree with me, those arguments, when you put them all together, are quite compelling. I certainly think they deserve serious examination. And it's not my intention tonight to lay down the law for you on this any more than on infant baptism. I think you need to think about those arguments, and each of us in our own consciences has to decide what we think about it. But there is another side to the coin. Many Christians at the moment who are thoroughly committed to the pro-life movement, just as committed in terms of their conviction about the rightness of the pro-life movement and the sinfulness of a permissive attitude towards abortion, many Christians are nevertheless uncomfortable with this kind of talk. They find Operation Rescue's tactics ill-judged and not adequately guided or directed by biblical principles, in spite of the strong case which I've just outlined. Now, if you want to know where I stand, I shall not be participating in any Operation Rescue's militant actions personally, because I too have a problem with the way they're going about things. Whether you agree with me on that or not is up to you. But let me just sketch out for you some of the things which influence me in being very uncomfortable with the line they are taking. A few reasons, then, for rejecting Rescue UK's policy. The first thing I think that needs to be said on this score is that there is no right of private vengeance in the Bible. It is simply not true to say that we Christians have the right to take the law into our own hands. That is never applauded. And civil disobedience is one thing, but taking the law into your own hands is something quite different. The Bible is quite antagonistic to that. In the book of Judges, for instance, the writer several times complains of the anarchy that prevailed in Israel when there was no state, no legitimate government, no impartial source of justice. Rather, everybody just did what was right in their own eyes, comments the writer. And the result was an awful lot of lawlessness. Paul, in Romans 12, perhaps a more important text even than that one I just mentioned in Judges, outlines this lack of the right of vengeance and the responsibility of the state quite clearly in two passages which are often separated because there's a chapter division between them, but which actually belong together and run together. Let me read you what he says, rather echoing what we read from Peter earlier in some respects. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, he says, Romans 12, 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then he goes on, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, what Paul is really saying there is something I think we could confirm a number of other passages in the Bible, that it is not for the individual, certainly not for the individual Christian, to take the law into their own hands when they are aware that some gross injustice is being done, particularly against themselves or against anybody. It is not for them to take the law into their own hands. Vengeance belongs to God. He has appointed the governing authorities precisely for that purpose. To bear the sword as an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer in God's name. The state is mandated in that way by God, the individual is not. We do not have the right to take the sword ourselves in order to wreak wrath on others. God mandates the state to do that, for obvious reasons. If every individual has a right of private vengeance, we are back in the anarchy and the lawlessness of the book of Judges again, where people do what is right in their own eyes, and there is no one to see that justice is done in a fair way, taking the side of no one in particular. Very quickly it degenerates into those who wield the sword best get what they want. So there is no right of private vengeance in the Bible, and there is a very strong imperative in the Bible to see that the state fulfills its God-given role of doing justice in society. Now, of course, the response to that on the part of Operation Rescue would be, what about when the state fails to do its job properly? Everyone agrees it'd be very nice if the state executed God's wrath in the way that God likes, but suppose we're quite convinced that the state is actually not exerting its right role, its mandate in this matter, and is not exerting justice. What if we're convinced that the state is actually allowing the weak to perish under the oppression of the strong? Is there not in that situation moral justification for rebellion? For rebelling against the state, even though we recognize as Christians we have a moral duty to obey the state, setting that moral duty aside for the sake of the greater good? Well, this is an issue, of course, which has been debated extensively down through all history, notably during the time in this country of Cromwell's Revolution and in the time of the Huguenots in France. There's been a great deal of debate among Christians about whether there is a Christian right to revolution against an unjust government. Our American friends may see things a little differently from the British on this, since they too had to engage in that particular debate at one point in their history, and we were on opposite sides at that time. Again, if you're pressing me on the point, I have to say that personally, I've never been convinced that Christians do not have situations sometimes where revolution might be necessary. Fred Catherwood holds a slightly different view from me on this. That's all right, we're still elders together. But I'm personally of the view there might be a situation where I would have to take up arms against the government in order to prevent gross injustice. So I'm not an absolutist when it comes to civil obedience. I'm not an absolutist when it comes to the wrongness of revolution. However, what I think any responsible Christian has to say is that even if you do accept that in extremis, such civil disobedience or even such active revolution might be necessary in order to prevent the harm of an unjust government, such action could only take place in most extreme and unusual circumstances, and when all other measures have failed. That brings me to the second thing I want you to notice about the present situation regarding abortion, which is an important distinguishing mark from some of the situations that we read about in the New Testament, like Peter's civil disobedience, for instance, in Acts 5. Christians are not being required to participate in abortions. They can dissociate themselves from this practice by many means. They can make their protest felt. Now, I agree, there is the unfortunate situation of gynecologists and nurses who find themselves sometimes in positions where it's difficult to get employment. But that's a comparatively small problem. It will be a much bigger problem if euthanasia is legalized in this country. I think one of the major reasons we must press most hard not to have euthanasia legalized in this country is the most impossible situation we'll put Christian doctors and nurses in, if it is, who have some conscience difficulty about it. But on this limited issue of abortion, there are very, very few Christians, if any, who are embarrassed by the issue of actually having to be themselves participating in abortion practices. And there are all sorts of ways in which Christians can dissociate themselves from that. So it's not the same situation as Peter, who was being ordered not to preach the gospel by the authorities. More important, though, than that particular argument is this third one. To say that there are situations where the lesser evil means actually taking some action which may be unlawful or even immoral because of a greater evil that is at stake, to say that that may sometimes be the unfortunate choice that confronts us is not at all the same as saying the end justifies the means. And Operation Rescue is getting dangerously close to holding that the end justifies the means. On the contrary, the means we choose to pursue, even a just cause, are just as important as the cause itself. This is an enormously important observation. Jesus, you know, was faced in the wilderness, tempted by the devil on just this issue. It's God's will that you should be king of the whole world. Well, there's an easy way, Jesus. Bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. Here is a means, a very ready means, Jesus, at your disposal to achieve what you know is God's will, a just and righteous end. Your personal mission and goal achieved, but by the wrong means, by demonic means, by satanic means. It may very well be that in Jesus' mind, that temptation of the devil was very much tied up with the possibility of taking up arms against the authorities, going the way of a zealot, a revolutionary. When we think about means, then, we have to take into account all the kinds of side effects, for instance, which a wrong means might bring about, might bring in its wake, which we too easily neglect if all we're thinking about is our just cause. Think, for instance, about the lawlessness which a Christian adoption of lawless means might encourage in others. Think about, for instance, the backlash from pro-choice, as they're often called, pro-abortion people, which might be provoked if Christians adopt lawless tactics in pursuit of their goals. Think in particular of how such behavior may hinder the gospel's credibility in society. When we read that passage from Peter, and again from Paul in Romans 12, didn't you notice the great concern the apostles had? That above all things, Christians should be known as peaceable, as law-abiding, as people who are respected members of the community, who do not try to overcome evil with evil, but rather seek to overcome evil with good. Why is he hugely concerned about that? One reason, no doubt, is the ethical one, that this is how Christians ought to behave, but another, I'm quite sure, is a concern for the impact of the gospel on that pagan society. It would have been all too easy for the Christians if they had adopted any kind of lawless or behavior, to have found themselves criticized by the authorities and by those who were their opponents, and so the gospel would just have got nowhere. They would have been disregarded. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have got forgotten in the welter of criticism of them as lawless agents. There was a very great danger at that period in the Roman Empire that Christians would be seen as subversive of the state. And the apostles went to great lengths to prevent that sort of profile being projected, gaining credibility. Some people think that the whole of the book of Acts was written by Luke with this in mind, at least in part, to prove to people that Christians are not lawless people. Christians are those who obey the state and seek to uphold law and order. They just don't get themselves involved in lawless behavior for the gospel's sake. But even beyond those sorts of undesirable side effects, when you're talking about wrong means, you have to ask, too, whether these means, these lawless or immoral means, which you say are necessary for the greater good, are actually effective. Whether they actually do the good which you're claiming they do. That's another line of consideration you have to give thought to. There's a long history in Christian thought in defense of the just war. That is the view, as I said earlier, that there are circumstances where it is right for a Christian to go to war. But those who've sought to defend that position have always insisted there are certain criteria that have to be met before a Christian could go to war in that way with a clear conscience. And one of the most important is that this war that you're embarking on should have a reasonable chance of success. Now, that isn't just a cynical kind of, well, there's no point in fighting if you're going to get killed sort of thought. It's the thought that if this is an immoral, a lawless act, an act that is going to inflict violence on people, which is going to have negative side effects of all sorts, it simply doesn't make sense to embark on that kind of action, even if your goal is a just one, if you're not going to achieve that goal. It's a Pyrrhic victory, to say the least. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves whether there is any evidence that one single abortion has been prevented by the tactics of Operation Rescue. Whether one single woman who was seeking an abortion failed eventually to secure that abortion as a result of this kind of behavior. I have my doubts whether there is any such evidence to hand. Certainly I have my doubts as to whether that kind of strategy of persuasion is more successful at deterring abortion and therefore protecting the unborn child than other strategies of persuasion which are lawful and more in keeping with the general tenor of the New Testament. Like, for instance, talking to the women involved in a gentle and considerate and respectful fashion. Seeking through the media to make a case that abortion is morally wrong, which might touch the consciences of pregnant women who are considering abortion. Seems to me a very open question whether any woman in that situation is going to be more influenced by people picketing the abortion clinic and trying by methods of physical intimidation to prevent abortions taking place, more influenced by that kind of strategy than the kind of strategy of persuasion I've just outlined. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, that we Christians are involved in a warfare with evil. But he says we do not fight that war with the same kind of weapons that the world fights it with. Our weapons, he says, are spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons that have power to defeat satanic strongholds. What did he mean by that? Spiritual weapons. Well, in the context of 2 Corinthians, there's a number of things he probably has in mind. But one thing I'm quite sure about is that Paul's normal method of combating the kingdom of darkness in the world was the word of God and prayer. We see him wielding those things again and again and again. When he seeks to bring down evil, he never picks up a sword and tries to kill wicked men with it. He seeks to preach, and he prays. And by those means, he seeks to bring down the satanic tyranny which is occupying the hearts of those evil men. That is the New Testament way of changing the world. I'm not disputing that there may be cases, there may be situations, political situations, where some kind of violent action may be necessary for a Christian, if you like, wearing our hats as members of a society. It may be a responsible thing to do. One casts one's mind back, for instance, to the time of the last war, a very difficult time for Christians. At the Nuremberg trials, the German soldiers sought to defend their action in putting Jews into gas chambers, that they were simply obeying the state. They were simply doing what they were told. The Nuremberg trials did not accept that defense. It insisted that there was a moral conscience, a moral law which every individual has, which we're obliged to obey, irrespective of what the state says, and that we cannot abdicate, therefore, our freedom of action to the state in that sort of situation. We have a responsibility to think about what we are doing. And if that applies to acts of commission, putting Jews in gas chambers, then at least there is a case that says it also applies to sins of omission, that is, letting the Nazis get away with it. There were some Christians who believed it was right to oppose Hitler by force. Some Christians even sought to assassinate him. And I would not be one personally to say that they were wrong in doing so, though some would. It's a real cause of controversy, and I think we must recognize it. But I certainly don't think it's an open and shut case against them. But having admitted that, I think it is very important that the central thrust of our Christian approach to the force of evil in the world is the one that Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians 10. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world. We don't use the secular arm to achieve our goals. Our principal weapons are the word of God and prayer. That's the way we defeat evil. And Jesus, our master, has shown us just how effective it can be. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his disciples thought the best way to resist this evil that was about to be done, the arrest of the Son of God, was to pick up a sword and start fighting the high priest's servants. And he succeeded in cutting off the ear of one of them before Jesus stopped him. "Put up your sword," he said, "for those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Famous words. And words that have application far beyond that particular situation, I suggest to you. Because they reflect the general ethos of Jesus' strategy whereby he was going to defeat evil. Not by carrying a sword, but by carrying a cross. I think that's what Peter was trying to say in that passage we read. It's what Paul was trying to say in that passage in Romans 12 we read. That we Christians are in the business of overcoming evil with good, not by more evil. And even when we think we might possibly overcome a greater evil with a lesser evil, we would be wise to think very, very, very hard before we try. Because there are all kinds of side effects at stake. And are you absolutely sure you're going to achieve the overcoming of that evil by this so-called lesser evil means? Or that the consequences of your action will not be at the end of the day to strengthen the grip of evil upon our society, rather than to reduce it? Well, let's pray together and sing a closing hymn.